doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and of redemption. And in union with the risen Christ, we're determined to learn how to love one another. We face storms in this journey, situations, events, challenges, in which being image of God in a fallen world is a challenge because of our susceptibility to the dynamics of death and to the doctrines of demons. And these things influence what we bring into our marriages. And when we fail to grow and mature in grace together and to apply the gospel together, we can content ourselves at living at a certain distance from each other. And we ought not to be content. We ought to strive to continue to knit our lives together in greater vitality that is brought to us by the Spirit of the risen Christ given to us in the gospel of Christ. We learned in our last hour that the enemy of our intimacy is sin, and God's provision for sin is the gospel. What are we given to overcome the threat of death is the gospel of the risen Christ. And so in this hour, the challenge is to become a gospel lover, to love with a disposition of the gospel and a relational dynamic that is defined by and infused with the gospel of Christ. So we look, first of all, in this hour at our identity as a gospel lover. We want to consider, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 4, where we see the profile of a gospel lover, looking at chapter 4, looking at verse 31 and reading to chapter 5, verse 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Looking also at Colossians chapter 3, the same injunctions in chapter 3, reading from verse 12 to verse 14. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We have to be established in our identities, who we are as gospel lovers. We are in Christ. We are chosen of God. We are holy, and we are beloved. Those are statements of fact concerning our identity as Christians. We are united to the crucified, risen, reigning, returning Christ Jesus. And it's in union with Jesus that we are loved with the gospel and enabled by the Spirit of the risen Christ to give that gospel love one to another, and in particular to our spouse. So we need to understand who we are as Christians, and that we love because we are beloved. We love because we are loved. The key to being a gospel lover is learning how to love with the gospel, how to take the love that God has given to you and give His love to your spouse. Be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. As a Christian, you are loved. And therefore, you have the capacity to love. Where did you learn about love? As God asked Adam, who told you you were naked? Who told you what love is? Did you learn love from the media, from social scientists? Did just Did you just assume that within the sincerity of your own self there is love, and it will just spring forth from your own wonderful heart? Perhaps you realize you are repeating the same patterns that you saw in your parents' marriage. And you realize it's the way my parents have influenced me. That's where I've learned how to love. And it's a challenge. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, you've been redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And sometimes it's a real challenge to take the scriptures and use that as a measurement of how you've been raised and the way in which you've been influenced to be a husband, to be a wife, to be parents, and to be intentional to sift through and take what has been good that has been given to you and to reform what needs to be reformed. You see, if you're a Christian, it's because you've been born again. You've been given life from above. You've been made to be a child of God, that you might be like God, that you might live with God in union with Christ Jesus and be embraced with God's gospel love and embrace one another with God's gospel love. If you're a Christian, you're alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. That's your capacity. You have the capacity in Christ to love with the gospel. And as you live as a Christian, the very life that you live as a Christian is the life of love. Birds fly, fish swim, and Christians love. We're alive in Christ. We're loved by Christ. We're taught by the Father to walk in love. And He gives us the way of love and the capacity of love by our union with Christ and the dynamic of the gospel. So we need to know. You need to know your identity, and you need to know your innate, inherent ability because of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to you in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you are a gospel lover, a child of God, indwelled by the Spirit, redeemed, and loved by your Heavenly Father, who is love. And that's your inheritance in large measure, to be like your Father, who is love. So be confident, you can love. Not with the defective love of this world, but with the love of the gospel. So our identity as a gospel lover. Secondly, this morning, the disposition of gospel love. Now, disposition is a posture, an attitude of heart and mind. It's what Paul refers to in Colossians 3:12. Put on a heart. Put this disposition, this posture. Put on the posture of your Father that He has toward you. Be like your Father in union with Christ in relation to others. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness unto all who call upon you, in Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. Your Father has an inherent bias toward mercy in His dealings with you, grace and loving kindness. There's a prejudice, there's an inclination that you bring into your relationship with an eagerness to forgive, a readiness to confront sin, not so as to condemn and destroy and execute, but with an expectation that mercy is our sufficient supply to overcome the threat that is posed by our sin. We can be victorious in the discovery of our remaining corruptions. So have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2:5. And what attitude is that? The attitude displayed, certainly, by Christ on the cross when He prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. It's an attitude, a disposition, a posture of heart, an eagerness to see God's forgiveness given to those who are sinning against you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. You cultivate this disposition by rehearsing your salvation in your worship. Your worship ought to be a rehearsal of your salvation. It is an experiential rehearsing, revisiting what it was, what it is to be a Christian in our acknowledgement of the glory of God, in our confession of our sin, in our being affirmed in forgiveness, in our bringing to God sacrifice of praise and worship, our petitions, in our requests to go forth enabled by the Spirit. When someone says to you, you're a Christian, you say, well, what does that feel like? Come to church and I'll show you. I'll let you feel it with me. It's the experience of acceptance with the God of heaven through the mediating ministry of Jesus Christ. And the worshipers of God develop a disposition of grace because they live in the presence of the gracious God. And they develop that disposition in the discipline of prayer, in communion with Christ Jesus, as we learn the person of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, only Christ can teach us this kind of love, because it is Christ who is the expression of the Father's love for us. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the closer we come to Christ, the more we know the person Jesus. By the ministry of the Spirit, as we walk in the light of the Word of God, we're transformed. And we gain the mind of Christ, a dispositional attitude toward the prospect of sin. And that brings us, thirdly, to the forbearance of gospel love. You have to cultivate forbearance. As we read earlier in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Are Christians tolerant people? We are. Because we are being conformed to the likeness of our Father. And our Father is very, very patient. Very, very patient. We wonder, don't we, sometimes, how is it that God continues to put up with everything? He's so extremely patient. His patience, you see, is putting up with things that otherwise are repulsive, unacceptable. Tolerance is not acceptance, but it is a patient endurance seeking a higher purpose in the hope that what is being tolerated will yet change. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Petty annoyances, irritations are multiplied in relationships of intimacy. The closer you get to someone, you learn how to, what they say, you learn how to push your button. You learn what provokes and what irks or irritates. I have a friend, his name is Paul. And he has an older brother. And his older brother, his name is Mark. And Mark would come up behind Paul and grab one of his love handles. And when Paul would turn around and look at him, Mark would give a facial expression like, just do a goofy face. And he and Mark would do that to Paul all the time. And it just irked him. It annoyed him. His brother would do this all the time. And then it got to be that when Paul was in the room with Mark, Paul would just look at Mark over on the other side of the room, and Mark would go, just with his hand signal and his face expression, he could provoke his brother while he was 20 feet away from him, because he knew how to push his button. And spouses can do that kind of thing. We can be aware of that word. That you just use that word. And we all know that that's a word that pushes our buttons, and we get irritated by it. The tongue is a fire, James says. A hurtful word that can ignite a conflagration of conflict, and the initial spark of irritation needs to be covered. Love covers a blanket like a blanket of love over a multitude of sins. So we need to be ready to cover irritations, annoyances. We don't have to go to war, as it will, for every provocation. It's not necessary to pull the thread of a petty provocation and unravel the domestic peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5:9. But it may be necessary, however, to acknowledge that this pattern of irritation is a symptom of something that is more deeper, an offense that is more deeper. And it's not just careless insensitivity, but it could be indicative of an actual sin that needs to be dealt with. So that brings us to fourthly this morning, to the matter of the transaction of gospel love. The transaction of gospel love. And here's where the fourth guiding star, God, creation, fall, and redemption. Here's where redemption comes to play in our consideration. You see, at some point, it becomes necessary to move from forbearing with sin to having to deal with sin, to move from forbearance to seek a transaction of forgiveness. We ask the question, when should we escalate from forbearance to forgiveness? And it's hard to say. It's not some hard and fast rule that you can impose upon every couple as though one size fits all. Each couple is different. So I would answer that question, when do I move from forbearance to actual confrontation and dealing with matters of sin? And I would say, when you begin to experience the presence of death in your relationship, when the severance dynamic is starting to become tangible and you're realizing that you're moving away from each other and that you're living in an emotional distance that can even eventuate into physical distance, and you're experiencing death. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death in James 1:15. So when you begin to experience this emotional, relational severance, distance emerges, conscience is offended, you have to bring to bear the gospel upon the situation. As gospel lovers, you are committed to deal with sin and to transact the gospel in order to achieve forgiveness, reconciliation, renewed peace. If you go into denial and pretend that you're not offended, when in point of fact you really are, and that in all honesty, you cannot cover, if you don't act with gospel hope in the power of the Spirit and in the working of the Spirit in your spouse, you will build resentment. There'll be an internal pressure that will build, liable to explode at the next least little provocation, and your outburst will be far disproportionate to the instance, to the occasion that brought it about. All right, so trigger warning. This is maybe an offensive analogy, but I think we're all human enough to be familiar with it. Another aspect of our humanity: beware of emotional constipation. You get all bound up, and then suddenly liable to explode with emotional diarrhea because you haven't maintained emotional regularity. Emotional health, you see, is a function of your conscience. And you have to keep regular accounts of gospel dynamics, of grace, so that your conscience keeps short accounts, regular resolution of the emergence of any tensions. And you determine that when such tension emerges and there is a threat of death that challenges this connection of emotional intimacy because one of you has an offended conscience, You have to trust the power of the gospel. You have to trust the power of the Holy Spirit in your relationship to enter into a transaction. And that means an exchange of gospel commodities. As we've read, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So here is not just a disposition, this is an action. This is a transaction. It's an exchange of gospel commodities. It's doing gospel business. This is the essence of gospel love. And it's what makes our marriages Christian marriages. The love that we've received in Christ is the love that we give to our spouse, defined by the gospel. A Christian marriage is not Christian because the couple in a Christian marriage never sins. Well, that's not true. A Christian marriage is Christian because we know what to do with our sin, because we have the gospel to resolve the threat of death that sin brings about. It is sin that threatens to kill our intimacy. It is sin that will empty the marriage of its redemptive significance. You see, because for the Christian, marriage is more than a creation ordinance. It is a demonstration of the gospel. It is to placard the love of Christ for his church. So let others be really good at pilgrimages and self-flagellation and rote repetitive prayers and building domes and cathedrals. But let us be really good at love. Let us be good at loving each other with the gospel. So what is the nature of this transaction? It's a transaction that bridges the separation and the distance that has developed because of sin. A transaction that reconnects what has previously come apart. A transaction that overcomes the presence of death. And brethren, we're good at this. We know how to do this. This is our specialty. We've done this before. We've dealt with our sin and we've triumphed over it because we're Christians. We know what it is to own our sin and to confess our sin and to seek forgiveness for our sin. When the Lord forgave us, and as the Lord continues to forgive us, this is our area of expertise. We're good at dealing with sin. Now, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So what did the Lord do when he forgave you? Remember what he did. You see how he treated you. Now you, as a redeemed image bearer, you repeat that process. You imitate him and use the words that he has given to you, revealed in the scriptures, living words, powerful words, words that are spoken by faith. Not in some magic way, but in a living way. And reenact your conversion with your offended spouse. As God has forgiven you, so too you forgive one another. And what happened? You brought your repentance to Christ. And he responded. And he returned mercy and forgiveness to you. That was a transaction. That's an exchange of gospel commodities. And you do that in your marriage. You do that in your parenting. You do that in the church. You do that to the extent that you can, even with unconverted people. We had an altercation not long ago with our neighbor, and I felt I didn't handle it the way I should have. And the man knows I'm a Christian. And I went to him and knocked on the door, and he came to the door, and I said, "My friend, I want to ask you to forgive me. I said things in a way that was not right, not appropriate. Would you please forgive me?" And I think he started to look up and was trying to find out where my spaceship was. I don't know that he'd ever experienced anyone asking for forgiveness before. But we do that. This is what we do. We own our sin. It's a challenge. It's a challenge because sin deceives, it hardens, it kills. So we need to measure our behavior, our words. We need to stand ourselves alongside the Ten Commandments. We need to come close to Christ. We need to cultivate a sensitive conscience. We cannot allow ourselves to be superficial and unreflective. But we need to be good at recognizing the emergence of sin. And when you see sin raise its gnarly little head, you need to grab it, you need to name it, and you need to say, look, this is sin. And it's sin, not your spouse that's your enemy. It's your sin, her sin, your sin, but it's sin that is your enemy. And you need to take responsibility for it. You're not surprised when it emerges in you or when it emerges in her. So you confess. You acknowledge. You take responsibility. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Proverbs 28:13. You see, this is our specialty. We should be good at recognizing where it is that we have sinned. More than any people on earth, this is our expertise. Not in our ability to take the speck out of someone else's eye, but in the removal of the log in our own. People call us believers, but we should equally be called repenters. Sadly, at this point, most people just settle for emoting. Telling, like Adam, I was afraid, so I hid myself. And we emote and we talk about our feelings. And my kids used to say, when they were brought into daddy's court for the criminal proceedings of discipline, they would say, I'm sorry. And I'd say, okay, well, I'm hungry. what did you do? And we all know what you did. You hit your brother. So I want you to confess to the crime. See, not tell me what you're feeling, but make clear this is my sin. And to confess is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. I sinned, Dad. When I hit my brother, I violated the sixth commandment. When I spoke with anger, when I took his toy from him, I violated the eighth commandment. And I want to acknowledge that. And I'm asking for forgiveness. I repent. I want to put away my anger, my wrath. I want to put on kindness and love. I repent. I want to do a 180 degree about face turn at the point of my sin and replace it with its opposite demonstration of obedience. I want to learn to share my toys with my brother, not take them from him. I want to speak words of grace that edify, speak to truth and love, not cutting words and demeaning words and words of anger. And here's where what the sinning party brings to this transaction, this gospel commodity of confession and repentance, and brings that to the table as it were, and say, I will put my confession and my repentance on the table, and I want to do business with you. So what now is the offended party compelled to do? Enter into the transaction with what? With forgiveness. And again, not with mere sentiment. If you've got someone whose conscience is convicted, don't treat it lightly. That's okay. No, let the matter be resolved with the gospel. You might not think the issue is all that troublesome to you, but it's their conscience that is concerned. Deal with it with integrity and allow the gospel to have its place, because you're not giving to that person your love, you're giving God's love to that person. You're communicating the gospel to that person. So you're giving to them an obedient application of the blood of Christ to the sin that has emerged in the relationship. And like our Father in Christ, you're making a promise to this person. We're no longer going to define you in relation to this sin. We're going to deal with you in relation to Christ our Savior. He is the defining point of our relationship. So Jesus says in Luke 17, 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Seven times a day? That's somebody you live with. That's someone who's in your life. That's someone in your home. And if he comes to you and says, look, I want to transact the gospel. I'm going to offer the commodity of my confession and my repentance. He says, I repent. You're obligated to forgive him and to enter into the transaction and give to him what God has given to you in Christ. A fresh application of the blood of Christ, a promise of reconciliation and of peace. You see, we are to imitate God our Father. We know that text in 1 John that whenever we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to do the same and enter into a contractual, relational exchange of gospel commodities. When we sin, our Father is faithful to take legal action against the sin based upon the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we come to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, I've sinned again. I confess my sin. I repent. Please forgive me. He is righteous and just to apply the virtue of Jesus' sacrifice to us in our relationship with Him. And we're told now, in your personal relationships, do the same thing. Not from the sincerity of your own heart, but from the reality of the gospel that is powerful and operative in your life. A text that has often come to mind is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a text for pastoral ministry. It's a text for domestic ministry. But it's in 2 Thessalonians 3, reading at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Have you married a Christian? Then be confident in what the Lord is doing in your spouse. Be confident in what the Lord is doing. We have confidence, what? In the Lord concerning you. We have confidence in the working of the Holy Spirit in your spouse. And we enter into the dynamic of gospel transaction, gospel love, confident that this is what the Holy Spirit who indwells us will take to resolve the threat of death occasioned by our sin. We are alive in Christ. We are joined to Christ. We're justified in Christ. And now we take those same privileges and we apply those privileges and grace in our marriage relationships, and we come together and we are reconciled in Christ. And we're doing supernatural things, because forgiveness is not natural to us. We are enabled by the Spirit to forgive, and we give not our own love, but the love of God that has been given to us. Not because of my native temperament, not because of something that I learned from my parents, not because something I've been taught from the media and my culture, but something that has been given to me by the vital union that I have with Christ by His Spirit. It's the love that the Father has given to me in Christ. And it's in Christ. It's at the cross of Christ. It's in the resurrection of Christ. It's before the throne of Christ. He becomes the defining point of reference for how it is we are going to view one another, how it is we are going to relate to one another, and seek gospel reconciliation that turns the threat of my spouse becoming my enemy and turns her into my friend. How? Propitiation. Sin is real, but the wrath of God is appeased. The removal of sin, the the offense that would bring anger. Conscience is at peace. Justice is obtained. We can be reconciled righteously, legally, livingly. And it's a challenge because what do you do with your anger? Well, what does God do with His anger? How does God propitiate His anger? One or two places. The cross or hell. And when sin erupts and we're dealing with each other in our marriage as two Christians, where is the wrath of God against sin propitiated for us as Christians? It's in the cross. And so we take the issue of our offense, we take the issue of our sin, and we stand, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and there in the presence of Christ, we exchange gospel commodities, and we find forgiveness, and we transact the gospel in the presence of the Lamb of God. Another challenge, then, is what do we do with the conscience that cries out for punishment, cries out for something needs, punishment needs to come. And without the gospel, without resolving the offense in the propitiating work of Christ on the cross, we're tempted to be the enactors of punishment. And so we retaliate in some form of punishment. We go into a silent mode. We go into a critical mode, and we attempt to retaliate and punish. But it's not our responsibility to manufacture punishment. It's our responsibility to mediate reconciliation and to rely upon the sufficiency of Christ's satisfaction. He has already paid the penalty for whatever sin can emerge in our relationships one to another as Christians. In Romans chapter 12, reading at verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Overcome sin with the gospel. Overcome death with the power of the resurrected Christ, who is at work in you by the Holy Spirit. You are Christians. You have the wherewithal to own your sin, to confess your sin, to cultivate a disposition of humility. You have the wherewithal to forgive. You have the wherewithal to learn to love. To love your spouse as an expression of your love to Jesus Christ. And to love Christ and to love your spouse more than you love your sin. And more than you're afraid of the threat of your spouse's sin. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you have the wherewithal to love with the love that you are loved with in Christ Jesus. Gospel love requires more than just an attitude of non-retaliation. People can obtain that kind of posture and confuse it with forgiveness. Gospel love requires a transaction, confession, pardon, reconciliation, an expression of faith, an application of the gospel into the relationship, and a restoration of intimacy. And surprisingly, as you work at this level of depth in your hearts, dealing with each other at the place where you are, where you're discovering weaknesses, where you're discovering struggles in one another's own souls, you can come to a greater dimension of intimacy than what you were before the problems emerge. I've used the illustration of a jacket that has a zipper on it. And your sin will unzip the jacket, and you'll find the two pieces coming apart, and the jacket will separate. But because you're Christians, you have the wherewithal to connect the zippers at the bottom teeth, and that's your common justification in Jesus Christ. You're both forgiven sinners in Jesus Christ. You both stand in Christ justified and forgiven. You are each sons of God Most High, fellow heirs of grace in Christ. That's your foundational point of union. Now, in your union with Jesus Christ, you can take the zipper and start to zip it back up. And you can zip it back up even to a place that is of greater unity than what it was when it began to unzip. Because you've learned something in this intimate exchange of the gospel. You've learned the Holy Spirit is at work in my spouse, in my spouse's life. And I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And I can trust you now even to a greater degree than I was doing before, because your love is being proved experientially, that I know that you love me with gospel love, and that I'm endeavoring to love you with gospel love. And we can trust one another in the working of the Spirit in one another. And we're enabled by grace to develop greater and greater heart intimacy, trust of heart and soul, because of the workings of the Spirit. And even as the relationship goes on, decade after decade, you can become even more one flesh, one heart, one mind in Christ Jesus. I pray the prayer of the Apostle Paul as we conclude our time together. As we read the words of the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that this rehearsing of the gospel would not only be something that characterizes our worship, our prayers, our walk with you as Christians, but that this also would characterize our relationships with our spouses, one with another in our marriages, that we might walk in love, gospel love, love that is generated by the Holy Spirit, making the gospel living and dynamic and powerful in us and through us, that we would cultivate a disposition of love, and that we would enter into transactions of gospel love, and that you would teach us to be overcomers, triumphing against the threat of our sin, protecting us from the onslaught of deception and enticements that would take us away from living according to the light of your word. Help us, we pray. Forgive us, we pray. May it be as a result of these reflections in your word that we would have conversations one with another, even today, and that we would find ourselves moving closer to each other with greater intimacy of heart, because we are discovering afresh that you are indeed who you are, the God who is love, the God of abounding grace and mercy. Teach us yourself through Christ, we pray. Amen.